Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and our text begins at the conclusion of Stephen's defense in verse 51, and then continues to the end of the chapter. Let us give our attention to this God's inspired word. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Today we come to a critical turning point in the book of Acts. For in the first seven chapters, where has the gospel been preached? In Jerusalem. Jesus had told his apostles, you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. But this will not be the end, but only the beginning. From this point out, the good news of the kingdom will go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. How does the word march forward? It won't be by the apostles planning and strategizing, but it will be as they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The first Christians, the first believers, will be thrust out of the city by the enemies of Christ. They will be scattered. They will be dispersed. And the church will live as exiles and sojourners with their true home, the heavenly Jerusalem, in front of them and not behind them. But what on one level might seem like retreat is indeed an advance. Tertullian, an early Christian leader by the end of the second century, writes to a Roman emperor calling on him to put an end to the false charges brought against Christians. And he says this, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God allows we thus suffer. And then he comments, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, you thought you were bringing an end to us, but this is only the beginning. Who is the first martyr? It is Stephen. And Stephen's death is what we might call the shot heard round the world. It is a cause for great mourning on the part of the brothers, if you look at chapter 8, verse 2. But also momentous in that it brings a great separation between the temple authorities and the apostolic community. Stephen and the apostles were keen to preach Jesus to the Jews first. He knows that Jesus was the servant sent to them first, to the household of Israel. But because the members of the council cannot stand his message, they put to death the messenger. 3 points this morning as we take up this passage. Firstly, the enraged council. Secondly, the hope-filled witness. And finally, his Christian death. Firstly, the enraged council. Verse 51 drives home the defense of Stephen. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? Especially in the prophets, by proclaiming through them the Word of God. And so to receive the Word of God is to submit to the Spirit. To reject the Word of God is to resist and reject the Holy Spirit himself. Because the words of the prophets, the servants of the Lord, the Spirit is behind that word as its ultimate author. The word that comes to Israel, by and large, does not meet a welcome or receptive audience, those eager to hear and heed God's word. You remember Samuel, the prophet, in his great prayer. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." But instead of echoing and following that prayer, Israel, according to the book of Isaiah, has dull hearts, heavy ears, blind eyes. The people of God have set up fortifications, defense mechanisms, so that God's word would not enter and would not be heard. What do they do with God's messengers? Instead of treating them as favored guests, they treat them as enemies and adversaries. You know, Jesus observes about Jerusalem that there were tombs of the prophets. And they evidently even decorated the monuments of the righteous, according to Matthew 23. Consider that. You would walk through the city and find pillars and plaques and stones with names like Zechariah or Jeremiah or Malachi. An outside visitor might surmise, well, these must be past heroes in this city. They are greatly admired, greatly esteemed for what they did. But what is the truth of the matter? These prophets were badly and even violently mistreated, not affirmed, not welcomed in the slightest. Stephen asks the question in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You can think of Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, a man who brought healing water to those who had tasted bitter water. Through his signs, through his words, he is bringing in a time of restoration for the covenant people. And yet, how is he regarded? There are some young boys who sneer at him and his appearance. "Go up, you bald head. You baldy. What do you have to say to us?" These young men, almost certainly together with their families, treat the prophet of God and the word of God with dishonor. Or Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 18, the people of Jerusalem say, "Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words." The word of God, which through him is coming like a hammer to break up unbelief and disobedience. And yet, what do? They punish Jeremiah for his ministry. They accuse him of meaning harm and not good for the nation. And they end up casting him into the bottom of a cistern with no water. And so he sinks down in the mud. There's also Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood before the people and asked, "Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." In response to this, do they put on sackcloth and ashes and repent of their sins? Do they turn to the Lord? No, according to 2 Chronicles 24, they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. These are people with all the trappings of God's worship. They even wear necklaces and different ornaments that symbolize God's word. And yet when confronted with the message of God, they forbid the word from having free course in their midst. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Our Lord tells the Pharisees directly, "You say if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." But he sees through their self-deception, because if they had received the prophets, what would they have done? They would have acted on the message. They would have turned to the Lord. And so in a summary verse that we can point to would be 2 Chronicles 36:16. "They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Climactically, at the end, what do? Jesus tells a parable in which they are like the servants in the vineyard who are set there so that they might produce the fruits of that vineyard. And God sends them servants to reap the fruits, and they cast them all out. But then Jesus says, last of all, he had a son. And he sent him to them and said, surely they will listen to him. But what did they do with the son? They cast him out and killed him, as Stephen says in verse 52, "They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." The most egregious and heinous of acts was to murder the Holy One, the beloved and righteous Son of God. It's one of the most curious things that those who are responsible for the death of Jesus, those whom you recall even said to Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and our children," are so startled and offended when the apostles and men like Stephen bring to their attention their act in crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. This is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to the nth degree in one of its most frightening forms. The prophet must be silenced. His vision must be cast away. Stephen then speaks of Christ's exaltation, and they rush at him, yelling at the top of their lungs and putting their palms over their ears. Verse 57. You have to take a moment to imagine this. It would be like the Supreme Court so angered that they throw off their robes, they come from behind the bench, and run like a mob toward the defendants. No cross-examination, no calling of witnesses and weighing evidence. The counsel says, our decision is to put this man to death immediately. This time, unlike with Jesus, who was given over to the Gentiles to carry out the sentence of capital punishment, they raise their own hands against him. That's the enraged counsel. But secondly, the hope-filled witness. Stephen is, according to verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit. And with the eyes illuminated by the Spirit, what is Stephen able to see? The text tells us he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen able to see what is normally veiled and hidden from view. When I was in high school, there was a large mountain next to our school called Mount Monterey. And in the city where it was located, it was foggy like 90% of the time. So when you went up to the top of that mountain, you could very rarely see what was around, the ocean, the cities, the valleys. But when you get to the top of the mountain and it was a clear day, it was a sight to behold. It was a gorgeous scenery. There are times in the Bible, it's as if God's people are on such a mountain, but there is a fog through which their eyes cannot see. But there are seasons in which God comes to lift the fog, to burn the clouds away by the light of his presence. And what is seen is not an earthly landscape, but the glory of heaven itself. We can think of the occasion when the king of Syria had encamped around Jerusalem. And his people were frightened. And the servant of Elisha was beside himself with fear. And so Elisha prayed for God to open the eyes of his servants. And what did he see? An angelic host. The armies of heaven. And the chariots of angels showed the servants that there are more with us than against us. You know, that statement of Elisha's is true. No matter how many gather to make war against Christ and his kingdom, we should hear the prophetic word, do not be afraid. There are more with us than are with them. And then, by the power of God, the Syrians were struck with blindness so that they were unable to seize Jerusalem. Stephen sees something even more comforting and encouraging than myriads of angels of fiery chariots. What does he see? He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Just as John, who was imprisoned on account of his testimony for the word of God and the testimony of the Lamb, he turns to feel a hand on his shoulder. And as he turns, he looks And what does he see? Jesus, with hair white as wool, eyes flames of fire. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his feet are like burnished bronze. He's robed as our high priest. And Jesus tells him in that moment, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That vision, that truth, is what Stephen sees, what he beholds in his hour of need. At the very moment the council is encircling him and grinding their teeth in a threatening and hostile posture, as the walls are closing in, God gives to his beloved just what he needs, and that is a revelation of his glory. For what purpose? That Stephen, his servant, would not lose heart, that he would not fall into despair, that he would not give in or give up. In the very season in which the onlookers may have surmised that God was far off and distant, given the hostility that is being kindled against him, the Lord proves that he is near at hand, even right next door. Stephen's gazing into heaven is not looking into some distant galaxy where the Hubble telescope can barely reach, but beholding him who is right here, right near to him. Who is there? The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who has come before the Ancient of Days to receive glory and power and dominion. He sees the King of the ages, a scepter which is a rod of iron for his enemies, but a staff of mercy for his children. And notice that while it is for Stephen and his assurance, it's not merely meant for him by himself, for he sees and declares this to those around. Behold, verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's remarkable and really exceptional about what Stephen sees is normally we hear of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. For example, Matthew 26, I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Or Ephesians chapter 1, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But Stephen sees Jesus standing. Only one other place in the New Testament do we find this, and that was in Revelation 5, which we read earlier. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing." What is it for Jesus to stand in this moment? In this particular instance, I believe we are to read it as Jesus coming to the defense of Stephen, his servant. If you were to be in the audience in the council at this time, you'd have thought that Stephen did not have an advocate or a defense attorney, that he was forced merely to speak for himself. But we would be wrong if we thought so. Is he all by his lonesome? Is he all by himself? What we see all along is that Stephen does have an advocate, a mediator, one who will rise to defend him. The Lord Jesus, standing for Stephen in the court that counts most of all, in the courts of heaven, in the courts of the heavenly kingdom. So it does not matter, ultimately, what sentence is delivered on earth. Rejoice, Jesus says to his followers. Not that the devils, the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And as Stephen sees Jesus, he is to remember that his name is written on the very palms of the hands of this his Lord. Therefore, Stephen can be unafraid of those who kill only the body, because they cannot kill the soul. Like heaven opening at the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus, God is signaling through the rent heavens that a big kingdom change is underway, a giant shift in the course of things. What does this vision do for Stephen? It encourages him to hold fast. To hold fast to Christ, the anchor of his soul. Where is the strength to hold fast the confession? Not only for Stephen, but for each and every one of us. It's none other than in the high priest who is in heaven, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Even when the world reckons us as down and out for the count, here is the reality, here is the truth, that Christ is advocating for us. And though we are not promised the same sorts of heaven-opening disclosures and experiences, nonetheless, we serve the same Christ, the same Savior, as Stephen served and proclaimed. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Stephen is in a dangerous place, humanly speaking, because he is the instrument of the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he is telling the council the truth that they do not want to hear, that they have treated the prophets and finally the Messiah with contempt and murdered him. They love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. There is no formal verdict announced. From what we can tell, the process of his stoning violated their own laws. But no matter, they proceed full steam ahead to rid themselves of any reminder of the name that they did not want to hear, Jesus. There is the enraged council, there is the hope-filled witness, and finally, his Christian death. The practice in stoning would be to take the criminal out to the edge of a city and thrown over a ledge over twice a man's height. The witnesses would be the first to hurl large stones on top of him, and then others would follow suit until the victim died. Under Mosaic law, false witnesses in a capital case were to be executed themselves. From that vantage point, you see that Stephen's accusers, the false witnesses, the judges, they are those who deserve to die. But what do we hear Stephen praying in verse 60? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, what's astounding is, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 24, when Zechariah was put to death, stoned for speaking the word to the people, His dying words were, "May the Lord see and avenge," or "the Lord look upon it and require it of them." Zechariah's prayer was to have the Lord's justice find out his accusers and those who treated him with spite. But here is Stephen, who meets the same opposition and the same punishments. And his prayer is truly amazing. "Lord, do not remember or do not hold this sin against them. Lord, have mercy on them." How can he pray in this way? Well, the very simple answer is in verse 55. Because he is full of the Holy Spirit. Whose Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. And by the Spirit, he knows the Lord to whom he cries. For the Lord himself on the cross had cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There are many parallels between the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen and the words that are spoken. The servant who lived for the Lord is going to die like the Lord, responding like Jesus. But what does Jesus say that Stephen does not say and cannot say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Savior was forsaken once for all, that those in him, that those who trust in him would never be abandoned, never be forsaken. Knowing the love of Christ, Stephen does not want to get even with his enemies. He wants God's grace to be shown to them. And that's the victory of his faith. Death makes Stephen even more like Jesus. In his last breath, he's concerned not for himself, but for others, even for his enemies. That's how secure he is in the love of Christ. If you've ever read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, who can forget the occasion when the Nazi officer finds Corrie and asks for her forgiveness? The man who was responsible for the death of her sister, Betsy, and who oversaw the gross mistreatment of Corrie and so many others. She writes, I stood there with coldness, clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And then she says, "Help," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much." And woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And with healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, I said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." She knew that this could only be from God, from being united to Christ. Just as it was only by the grace of God working in Stephen that he was able to pray this. Is Stephen's prayer answered? We saw in Acts 2 that those who confessed Christ and turned to the Lord at the day of Pentecost were an answer to the prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." What about Stephen's plea? Verse 58, "The witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, who we meet for the first time in the book of Acts, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. Not simply gave mere consent, but was fully in support of it. Saul is a man at war with God in Christ. Saul, part of the great persecution, as we'll read in the verses to come, he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But this Saul will go from being an enemy to one of the church's most ardent servants, to one of Christ's foremost ambassadors. I love what Augustine writes. He says, the church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayer of Stephen. God heard Stephen's prayer. And who but God could bring this about? As Paul will later write, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Stephen also prays in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows that just as the thief on the cross had said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that he this day would be with Christ in paradise. As we read in Romans, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Did you notice the contrast between the horrific, brutal, ruthless treatment of Stephen and then the manner in which his death is described? Verse 60. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The calm, the serenity of sleep, closing your eyes, waking up in the presence of the glory of God. This is what death is for those who are in Christ. This is how it's described in several places and later passages. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Stephen stands at the edge of the waters of death, the Jordan. And he is able to have great hope and confidence because on the other side he sees the lights, the glory of God and of the Lamb. And he knows that though now he sees through a glass darkly, then face to face. Oh, to see him, the King of glory, the King of beauty, I know that my Redeemer lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he would taste death for us all. And so, Lord, as we have heard your word, we pray that your peace would abide in our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.